Welcome back to Pastor Rick's Daily Hope. Hey, if you're brand new with us, we're glad that you found us. Every day we're going to dive into Rick's teachings, and today we're continuing the series called How God Meets Your Deepest Needs. Now, in this series, Rick explores how the different Hebrew names of God that are found in the Bible actually illustrate the special ways that God cares for us. His constant presence, His purpose for your life, and His preparation for a place for you in heaven. Okay, now let's join Rick for the final part of the message called How to Live a Joy-Filled Life.
Now, some of you are facing some not-so-happy circumstances right now. And some of you, you're having to swallow a bitter pill right now, financially or physically or in a relationship. And you think, there's nothing in my life worth being joyful about. And you say, how in the world, how can I be joyful when everything is wrong in my life? Well, let me tell you two reasons. Look at the last two verses on your outline. Number one, I can always be joyful no matter what happens because I know God is in control. Paul says, I'm going to keep on being glad. Now remember, he's in prison awaiting execution. I'm going to keep on being glad. For I know that as you pray for me and as the Holy Spirit helps me, this is all going to turn out for my good. He says, I got a couple encouragements here. He says, you're praying for me. The Holy Spirit's helping me. But he says, here's the real issue. God sees it all. God knows it all. God cares about it all. God's in control of it all. God will use it for my good, and God will give me the power I need. So what am I worried about? Nothing. Now, granted, this isn't the way Paul had planned it. Paul wanted to go to Rome, rent the Colosseum, and have a Billy Graham crusade with him being Billy Graham. And that's what he wanted to do, to share God's love with all of the Roman Empire. Instead, he goes with his hands and feet shackled and put in a dungeon for 2 years with a 24-hour guard. Well, I'm sure he shared Jesus Christ with every one of those guards. And if they changed every 4 hours, that's a couple thousand guards over a 2-year period. Who do you think was the real prisoner? Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. You're not going anywhere. So Paul had a captive audience. The Bible tells us that even as a result of this, some of these praetorian guards took the good news back, and even members of Nero's own family became believers. That's what you call a chain reaction. And then, not only that, he did something else while he was in prison. Oh, yeah, he wrote most of the New Testament. Aren't you glad God made Paul sit still in prison? We wouldn't have the New Testament. If he had gone out and Mr. Peripatetic Evangelist had been traveling all over, he would have never slowed down long enough to write what we now know are the inspired New Testament books. Paul had a plan, but God had a better plan. And Paul says, you know, I trust God's plan better than my own. Therefore, I am full of joy because I know that God has a better plan. And he says, I also know that God's going to write the final chapter. Look at the last verse. I'm sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ comes back again. We get so frustrated and discouraged because we don't know what God's doing in our lives, but God knows. And what we need to do is trust him for the things we can't see how they're going to turn out, because we know that what God starts, he finishes. God has your best interest at heart. Therefore, no matter what happens, you can be joyful. Because what he starts, he finishes. Now, you may think that joy is just some kind of characteristic for naturally upbeat, cheerful kind of people. That your personality type isn't the joyful type. Well, you're wrong. Joy is a choice. I want you to hear a great example of it today. Would you give a warm welcome to Kay? You got a bit.
That's what happens when you sneak up on people. There are some people in this world who seem to be joyful effortlessly and easily and all the time, and I hate their guts because I have never been one of those people. By nature, I am very serious and intense, negative, one of those the glass is half empty kind of people. from one of my earliest memories is just feeling the weight of the world on my shoulders as a little girl, that there was so much to be sad about in this world, that there was so much to hurt for, and I did. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old, and I thought that automatically when I became a Christian that I would feel the same kind of joy that Rick has been talking about, that Jesus seemed to have and that the apostle had, Apostle Paul had, and I wanted that, but I didn't seem to feel it. I would feel joy intermittently when I would come back from a camp or a retreat, or there was a revival at our church, or something really great happened in my life. I had those fleeting moments of joy. But that constant state that I thought was supposed to be mine wasn't there. And in fact, depression was my constant companion. It was never far beneath the surface of my life. In my teenage years, really struggled with depression, and it didn't take much to throw me into that state. I'll never forget one time picking up a 17 magazine, and there was a Yardley perfume ad, and here's this girl walking on a beach, kind of a filtered look onto the ad. I mean, she's just walking down the beach, and that threw me into depression for 3 days. I didn't talk. There's just this spirit of heaviness over my life all the time. After Rick and I got married, we jokingly began to call these periods of my life my periods of existential angst. Because in those very, very bleak times, I wasn't sure that God existed. I wasn't really sure that if he did exist, he was somebody I wanted to really know, because I wasn't sure of his love. It felt like life was too painful. All of my efforts to be a good person seemed pointless. Life just was a cosmic joke. I would get up in the morning, take care of my family, go to work, come back home, scrub toilets, fix the dinner, you know, go to bed, start the whole thing over again. And it just seemed like life really didn't have much point. The only way I really learned to cope with it was to begin to just ignore these moods. They would come, I would know with regularity they would come 3 or 4 or 5 days every month, and then they would go, and then life would return to normal. So I just got in the habit of ignoring it, knowing that they would pass. But as I got older, that method of dealing and coping with my moods really didn't satisfy me anymore. I had gotten used to feeling like joy was never going to be a part of my life on a regular basis, but suddenly I wanted it. I wanted what it seemed like the scripture seemed to promise to Christians. And right about that time, Rick's dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer less than 2 years after his mom passed away suddenly. And it really came home to me that my old ways of dealing with pressure and stress were going to be tested big time. It probably wasn't going to be adequate to handle the things that were ahead of us. And so I began to study scripture. I was desperate to know what it meant to be joy. I started a serious, of course, study of joy. Being a serious person. And I discovered that there were some things that were going to have to change if I was going to experience joy. My concept of God had to go through some changes. My belief that joy was not within my reach was going to have to change. And my continual choosing of depression over joy was going to have to change. Now, as a child growing up in a Christian family and going to church and becoming a Christian at an early age, I developed a concept of God where he and Jesus, I thought, were very sober and serious. I could not imagine any playfulness on their part. I couldn't imagine Jesus telling a joke. And that fit very well with my depressed personality. But I realized as I began to study that I had an incomplete picture of God, an incomplete picture of Jesus. For those of you that are trivia buffs, you might want to write this down, but as I looked in the scripture, I found that in the NIV translation of the Bible, there are over 500 happy words, 500 references to happy words like joy and rejoicing and gladness and merriment and mirth and laughing. In contrast, there are only 158 references in the whole Bible to sadness and mourning and tears. What that said to me was that the Bible is primarily a book of joy, reflecting a God whose nature is joyful and reflecting the nature of his son, Jesus Christ, the man of joy. So why don't more of us think of him in those terms? Why is our picture of God in Jesus distorted into thinking of him as just sad and somber and serious? Well, I began to think about all the art that I had seen through my years. Any picture, any painting, any sculpture that I had ever seen of Jesus Christ or God, they were portrayed as somber and serious. You never saw a smile on the face of a picture of God. You never saw a smile on a picture of Jesus Christ. All of the art seems to portray Jesus at his most agonizing moments, when he was dying for us. And if you focus exclusively on his pain, you get that incomplete picture, and you don't understand that even for him, in the middle of that suffering, the book of Hebrews says that he did it, that he went through that, he died for us, for the joy that was set before him. Even in the suffering as a Savior, he was joyful because of what it was going to mean for us. There is a famous picture that I heard about called the Laughing Christ, and I wanted it. Suddenly, that became very important to me. I wanted a picture of a laughing Christ. And so I called the local Christian bookstore, and I asked if they had a copy, and they said no. And I said, do you have anything that's got, like a bookmark, something that's got a picture of a smiling or laughing Jesus? And they said, no, that would be a special order. That will take 3 weeks to come up with. I thought there's something very wrong with that. But the Bible portrays Jesus as a happy, joyful person that reflects the nature of God that was within him. When you think about Jesus and the way that he dealt with people, in his attitudes, he was joyful. Crowds followed him everywhere. Let me tell you something. Crowds don't follow cranky people. Children loved him. They flocked around him. They weren't afraid of him. Children do not do that around people who are grumpy. He got invited to a lot of parties. Now, you don't invite crabby people to your parties, so you can assume then that Jesus had something very winsome, very attractive, very joyful about him that made him be invited to a lot of parties. The words that he said, as they're recorded in Scripture, sometimes we look at them with our 20th century American eyes and ears, and we think, well, Jesus didn't say anything funny. Well, yes, he did. He told a lot of jokes. He just used the humor of his day. He used humor by exaggeration. For instance, there's one time when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, you're not laughing, okay? All right, this is not Jay Leno material for us. But in that day, they thought it was hilarious. It was the humor that they understood. Jesus spoke and told jokes. When he dealt with people and his interactions with them, sometimes we think that he just was mean or harsh. The only times he was ever spoke with sarcasm were to the religious leaders of that day who thought they didn't need God, who thought they had it all figured out. But in Jesus' dealings with just ordinary folks like you and me who are weak and who need him, he was gentle. I think of the time that he was with his disciples. Actually, his disciples were in a boat on the lake, and Jesus starts, he's away from them, so he starts walking toward them on the water. And Peter, being the exuberant, impulsive person that he was, hops out of the boat and goes to meet Jesus. Now, Peter is doing just great as he's walking on the water, as long as he doesn't look down. But all of a sudden, he looks down, realizes he's walking on water, freaks out, and starts to fall, starts to go under. Now, all of my life, as I have heard that story, as I have even read it in the Bible and heard other people talk about it, this is the way they say Jesus spoke the next words to Peter. Oh, ye of little faith, dripping with accusation and condemnation and disappointment that Peter couldn't walk on water. Well, that's not the way Jesus was. I think a more accurate portrayal of the tone of voice that Jesus probably used as he spoke to Peter was something more like this. Oh, ye of little faith. Does Jesus speak to us with condemnation when we attempt to live by faith? Does he? No. He looks at us with eyes of love and understanding, and I'm sure that the thought that he was portraying to Peter was, Peter, didn't you know I would take care of you? Didn't you know I wouldn't let you drown? Jesus was a man of joy, and as I looked at his life, I began to see that there was hope for me, that his life gave me permission to seek a life of joy for myself. And based on the truths of Scripture, I wrote a definition that's going to come up for you on the monitor. You might try and write it down. If not, you can catch it afterwards. It'll be up on the screen. But this is the definition of joy that I have written for myself to live by. Joy is the unshakable assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything will be all right. And the determined purpose to praise God in all things. Suddenly, joy was within my reach because it meant that I didn't have to depend on happy circumstances or good things coming into my life or everything falling into place before I could be happy. It didn't depend on giddiness and euphoria and all these feelings that, frankly, didn't come to me very often. I began to understand that joy was possible for me if I developed a conviction within me to the core of my being that said, I believe in a God who is in control, who knows the hardships of my life, who knows the pain, who knows the struggles, but he is a God that has a plan. If I developed a belief within the core of me that said, God never makes mistakes, and ultimately, no matter what happens, even if the worst happens to me, I win. And if I developed a belief at the core of my being that said, I will determine to praise God today for the good things in my life, no matter what bad things are also there, then I knew that I could begin to experience joy. And God tested that instantly. He gave me a place to try that out. Because Rick's dad, when he was diagnosed with cancer, began to get weak. And he lived at our house for several months. And after a few months, he couldn't get up anymore, really, very much at all. He was just so weak. And he would just lie in his bed. And there were so many times that I would come in to him, and I would sit by his bedside. He was not a deep talker, so we didn't have these marvelous conversations as much as I wanted those. But I would sit and hold his hand, and sometimes tears would roll down my face because I wanted so to fix him, to cure him, to make him well, to turn him back into the person that he used to be, and I couldn't. And he would just pat my hand and say, "It's okay, honey, it's okay." And we would sit there together, tears running down my face, tears welling in his eyes, as we looked outside that window, and we saw the changing clouds. We saw the sun sparkling on the little lake in the canyon below our house. We watched the birds as they flew over the garden, and it was enough. I chose joy in those moments of tenderness and love with him. In his last miserable week on earth, miserable for all of us, for him and for those of us who loved him, even then, there were some moments of incredible joy. Amidst the incredible suffering and exhaustion and frustration and pain, there were some times, honestly, that I felt as though I was standing on holy ground. I got to sit and watch this man that I loved so much make the transition from this life to what the Bible calls the life that is truly life. And I felt as though God had let me just, that he'd pulled back the curtains of eternity for just a moment, and I saw life played out before my eyes. In that week, life was reduced to its irreducible minimums, the things that really count. And for me, they were this: a God I can trust, and family and friends to lean on, and the joy-producing truth that death is not the end. There was joy even in that week of sorrow. That definition, I read it every day. Joy is the unshakable assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything will be all right, and the determined purpose to praise God in all things. That is the kind of joy that is within my reach, and it's within your reach too.
When I think about these six joy builders that Paul gives us in Philippians, I think of my parents, my mom and my dad, who are now both in heaven. But any of you who knew Jimmy knew that he was a perpetually cheerful person. He just didn't have that depression switch on his life. And all of his life, he was basically a very joyful person. Why was that? Well, he just followed these joy builders. He never spent an ounce of time regretting the past. I never once heard him talk about that, or even worrying about the future, for that matter. But he yielded his life to God and God's purpose. He focused on what was good, not what was bad. He certainly used his life, gave his life in helping other people, and he learned to be content no matter what the circumstances. His life motto was, "I will do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today." I must have heard him say that 150 times in his life. "I'll do the best I can with what I have for Jesus Christ today." As Kay mentioned, the last week of Dad's life was by far the most difficult week because he lost his mind. And in that last week, as the cancer began to take over, he went delusional. And he was awake 23 out of about 24 hours of the day. And so we had to be constantly with him at his bedside, keeping him down so he couldn't hurt himself. And so for an entire week, he just talked delusionally. You know, this dream sleep with your eyes wide awake where you just talk what's coming out. Now, you can learn a lot about a person by listening to when they're talking delusionally. And all of the consciousness is not holding anything back in. And as I listened to my dad talk for the last week of his life, he never talked about movies. He never talked about the books he'd read. He never talked about his hobbies. He certainly didn't talk about bitterness. There was no bitterness or anger that came out. Not even any crankiness. Not even any until the last bit. He didn't talk about hidden secrets or closet skeletons or guilt or regrets. This was a guy who was dying with a clear conscience. He was very clear about that. What he talked about the last week of his life in this delusional state was the things that mattered most to him. He talked about building churches. As many of you know, my dad was a builder, you know, hammer and nails kind of guy, hand-on kind of guy. He built in his lifetime over 100 church buildings all around the world. Africa, Asia, Europe, the Ukraine, Israel, Guatemala, Alaska. And so in that last week, he talked about building. We got to get that corner set, and we got to fix that joist, and we've got to, repair that socket and build those stairs. And he talked about organizing people. And say, you take that team over there. And, you know, he would just be in his dreams, be planning out and talking the building of churches. But on Thursday night, he became very passionate about one thing, more than anything else he'd ever talked about. And as we were sitting in that room that night, and Kay was sitting there, and Alyssa, my niece, Pastor Tom's daughter, we were sitting in the room, and Dad tried to sit up in bed, and Kay kind of gently pushed him back down and said, no, Jimmy, you need to lay down. And he said this, gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus. He tried to sit up in bed. No, you gotta lay down. And he became very persistent, almost stubborn. Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save. And here's his body dying, and he's trying to get up a little bit more strength. And in this state, say, gotta save one more for Jesus. Alyssa and Kay estimated that in the next hour, he probably said that phrase 150 times. Gotta save one more for Jesus, because that's what he was passionate about. And I remember putting my head down on the side of the bed, and tears were coming down my eyes. And my dad reached up his frail hand, and he put it on my head, and he said, save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus. I intend for that to be the theme of the rest of my life. I invite you to make it the theme of your life. Because there's nothing more important than getting people out of hell and into heaven. There is nothing you can do with your life that will make more of a difference for eternity than sharing people the love of God and getting them out of a Christless eternity into heaven. It will be more important than any skyscraper you build. It will be more important than any invention you invent, any recipe you cook up, any hobby, any pleasure. It will be more important than anything else you do, because it's going to make a difference for eternity. Now here's the question. Is anybody going to be in heaven because of you? Who's going to be there because of you? Because you took the time to share the fact that God loves people, that he has a plan, that he died for their sins, that he wants them to be in heaven. Is anybody going to be in heaven because of you? Let me ask you this. Why do you think God owes you one more day of life? Why do you think you should live tomorrow? On what basis? Why does he owe you one more day? What are you going to do with it? Live selfishly for self? Spend it on your own little pleasures? You think that's why God put you on earth? No. You were put here to get to know God, to fulfill his purpose, and to share the love of God with other people and to help each other. And if you're not doing that, you're wasting your life. And God doesn't owe you another day. You better make your life count. Because one day you're going to lay on your deathbed. And what are you going to say in your delusional state? What's going to come out of you? The Bible says, out of the heart of man, the mouth speaks. If you went delusional right now, what would you probably talk about? What are people going to say about you on your final deathbed days? Oh, well, you know, she watched a lot of TV. He was really a pretty self-centered kind of guy. He had his own hobbies, and that's what he lived for his own hobbies. That's what I'm remembering him for. You have a chance to determine your destiny. Change right now what the values are in your life. Change right now what you're going to live the rest of your life for. And if you will begin to yield yourself to God's purpose, get to know God's Son, and use your life to help other people, you will have more joy than you could possibly ever imagine. Paul was joyful no matter what because he had a purpose for living and a purpose for dying. Do you? If I asked you to summarize your life purpose in a sentence, what would you say? For me to live is blank. You fill in the blank. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. What would you say? Some of you might say, for me to live is money. I'm going to make as much as I can, and then I'm going to spend it on me. Or for me to live is possessions. The desire to acquire is everything. And the one with the most toys wins. And we have so many people who have much to live on and nothing to live for. Some of you might say, for me to live is pleasure. Because my goal in life is to retire and have fun. That is a puny goal. Your life is far more significant than just to retire and have fun. That is not the purpose of your life. And you're going to waste it. And one day you will give an account to God if you do. Your life is far more valuable than just fun. And when we live our entire lives for our weekends and for vacations and for hobbies, those are all fine and good things, but they are not the purpose of life. Some of you may say, well, for me to live is position and prestige and power and fame. And I'm going to make it, and I'm going to achieve, and I'm going to be looked up to. And so we dress for success and drive to impress, and then wonder why our lives feel empty. Deep inside, you're thinking, there's got to be more than this. And you're right. You're right. You were made to know God. You were made to have a relationship with Him. You were made for His purpose. And you were made to share the love of Christ with other people. Do that, and you will have joy. That is the secret. Let's bow our heads. Father, there are many people here today who have lost their joy. Some of them have lost it due to regrets and guilt or grief or grudges. Some have lost their joy due to resentment. Some here have lost their joy because of their overwhelming worries. And there are some here today who've lost their joy because they have no purpose in life. I pray that today, that they will yield themselves to your plan and your purpose for their lives and begin to use the rest of their lives in getting to know you, fulfilling your purpose, and sharing your love. Would you pray the most dangerous prayer? Would you pray, God, use me? Use me. Would you pray, I want the rest of my life to be the best of my life, and I'm not going to live for me. For me to live is Christ. If you've never invited Christ in your life, say, Jesus Christ, come into my heart right now. In your name I pray. Amen.
Hi, everybody. This is Rick, and I hope you enjoyed today's broadcast. You know, if you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, or you just recommitted your life to Jesus again today, would you let me know about it? There's something real about sharing your commitment. So write me, Rick, at PastorRick.com and say, Rick, I prayed that prayer of commitment. I gave my life to Christ. And I'll send you some material that'll help you on your journey with Jesus. And I'll also pray for you. God bless you.
Such great words of wisdom from Pastor Rick today, and I hope you were blessed like I was. And now Rick's going to tell you about today's offer.
You know, I've been a pastor for over 3 decades, and I've been teaching the Word of God for over 4 decades. And over all that time, I couldn't count the number of people that I've talked to, and the number one questions that people ask, they've come to me, they come back over and over and over again. I've noticed that people tend to ask the same questions. All of these common questions have common solutions, and they're all found in God's Word. So I sat down, and I took the most common questions that I've been asked over 45 years in ministry, and I began to answer them according to Scriptures. And I wrote a little book called God's Answers to life's difficult questions. It provides simple, straightforward answers that you can apply right away. In fact, this will get you the answers to probably questions you're asking yourself right now. You say, well, what are those questions? Well, let me just give you a few of them. How do I cope with stress? Have you ever asked that one? How do I rebound from a failure? Have you ever asked that one? How can I be more confident in the crisis that I'm going through? How do I live above average? Why is this happening to me? How can I overcome loneliness? And how do I change the things that I want to change in my life? Well, I answer those questions in this book, God's Answers to Life's Difficult Questions. You'll discover the simple truths that God has given to us from His Word. And it's just my way of saying thank you for supporting Daily Hope with your financial gifts. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any giant secret donors that fund this. I don't do this for a salary. We do this for free as a ministry to you and as a ministry of spreading the Word of God around the world. Thanks for listening today. Join me next time as we continue to look into God's Word for our daily hope.
Just go to PastorRick.com to get your copy of this great resource. That's PastorRick.com. Or you can just text the word HOPE to 70309. That's the word HOPE to 70309. And thank you so much for your support. Your gift to Daily Hope really helps us share the hope of Christ with people all over the world. This program is sponsored by Pastor Rick's Daily Hope and your generous financial support.